morning. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark this morning. Today we'll be in the fourth chapter, verses 35 to 41. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. And if you don't, you can find one in a seat back near you. We're on page 788 of those seat back Bibles. If you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word? I'll read for us Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is the living word of the living God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word to us. You can take a seat. Pray with me one more time. Father in heaven, we long to see the matchless glories of your Son Jesus, the unsearchable riches. So, Father, help us this morning to see it more clearly, more deeper, through the preaching of your word in the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning takes us to aboard a small fishing boat on the beautiful deep blue waters of the Sea of Galilee. The sun is setting, and Jesus and his disciples are about to push off shore to begin their journey across the lake. Our story ends with a very important question from the disciples. "Who then is this?" they ask. So the story is about who is Jesus, which really is the question Mark wrote his gospel to answer. Who is Jesus? What is his character? And based on his character, how ought we to respond to him? And as we walk through the text together, thinking about who Jesus is, I have two specific questions this morning that I think Mark is pressing us to consider. So kind of tuck these in the back of your mind now, and we'll see how the text addresses them as we work our way through the text. The first question is, does Jesus care? This one comes directly from the mouth of the disciples in verse 38. They say, "Do you not care?" So does Jesus care? And the second question is, what should our response to Jesus be? So the story ends with the disciples greatly afraid. So how should we respond to Jesus? Another way you could ask it is, what's more terrifying, a life-threatening storm or the one who commands the storm? So with those in mind, let's look to our text. And just a quick note on the bulletin, there's a main point listed there. That's carried over from last week. That's not the main point of the sermon, so you can just scratch that out. But let's look at our text, verses 35 to 36. Look at those with me. These first two verses set the stage for the bulletin, or not for the bulletin, they set the stage for the story. Verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So verse 35 starts with that phrase, on that day. On what day? Find out the answer to that. We just look back in chapter 4, maybe even to chapter 3. And what we'll see Mark is referring to is a very long day of ministry. Jesus has been surrounded by huge crowds pressing in around him. He spent much of this day teaching from a small boat on the shore because the crowds have gotten so big. And the day is drawing to a close. And as evening comes, Jesus decides it's time to move on. But we'll see that Jesus isn't finished teaching yet. Actually, the most important lesson of the day is still to come. We saw in chapter 4, the disciples were learning all about the kingdom. And now Jesus is going to teach them about the king. The Sea of Galilee is a large lake. It's not enormous. So they're embarking on what should be a short routine crossing of the lake, about 6 or 7 miles. The boat they're in is a small fishing boat, so it's not a tiny rowboat, but it's not a gigantic ship either. Archaeological evidence would suggest it's about 25 feet long, so if you think from here to the wall, that's probably about the length of the boat. It's about 8 feet wide. A moderately sized pontoon boat would probably be about the same size, different shape, but same size. But to give you an idea of what they're in, but before they shove off, make a note whose idea this was. Who said we should cross the lake in the middle of the night? Who's leading the way into this life-threatening, terrifying storm? Jesus. Jesus is leading the way. He's the one who says, "Let us go across." So, verse 36, they leave the crowd, they hop in the boat. Mark adds this interesting little detail in verse 36. Look at it. They says, they grab Jesus just as he was, which probably means they grab him dirty from the day, sweaty, certainly exhausted. I think Mark's telling us this story is just about Jesus as he is. There's no embellishments. There's no frills. This is who the real, unadorned Jesus is. In this story, we're seeing Jesus just as he is. If we continue on to verse 37, we see the first of three great things in the passage. And when I say great, I don't mean like really cool or really interesting things. I mean, Mark literally uses the word great three times to describe these things. So verse 37 is a great storm. Verse 39, there's a great calm. And then in verse 41, there's a great fear. And this repetition Mark is doing is intentional. He wants to emphasize that the story ends with great fear, which happens after the storm is gone. But first, let's look at the storm in verse 37. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Just a couple quick notes about the Sea of Galilee to give us an idea here. So the Sea of Galilee is unique. It's got unique geological features that make it susceptible to sudden storms like this. It's 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills and mountains, so it's kind of like a big bowl. The mountains are about 2,000 feet, so it's a big range in elevation, and what happens is there's cool, dry air that's kind of blowing in from the top of the mountains, and when it hits the warm, moisture air at the lake, big storms happen. So these were common on the Sea of Galilee. Violent storms quickly erupted. But what we see with this one is it's especially violent. And the way we know that is the way the disciples reacted to the storm. Remember, they're not in the Titanic. They're not in a giant ship, just a small fishing boat. So try to picture it. Darkness has fallen, and suddenly wind is just howling across the water. Waves are smashing into this little boat. Water is pouring into the boat faster than the disciples can get it out. If something doesn't happen, the boat's going down, and everyone in it. So it's a real problem here. Verse 38, but he was in the back of the boat, or he was in the stern, which is the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So that's our first question. Does Jesus care? The boat is going down in the storm, and Jesus is snoozing on a cushion. And just a quick side note, imagine how exhausting Jesus must have been here. The boat is, you know, tossing up and down, water's pouring in, splashing, spraying all around, and Jesus is sleeping through it. I mean, he must have been out. Do you know what that feels like? To be so completely, overly exhausted, to be so completely worn out. And here's Jesus, fully God and fully man, with a body just like yours that gets exhausted. Jesus knows what it's like. God himself in Jesus knows what it's like to feel that absolute exhaustion. I love how the author of Hebrews puts it. In Hebrews 4:15, he writes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." God knows by experience in Jesus what exhaustion feels like. He can sympathize. And Mark wants us to see these two amazing realities together. The same Jesus, absolutely exhausted, wiped out, dead to the world in the boat that's tossing all over the place, asleep, is the same Jesus who gets up and commands the wind and the waves to stop. So we see the seriousness of the storm by the disciples' reaction. How do we know it's really bad? Well, these disciples, at least several of them, were professional, lifelong fishermen. They know boats. They know the Sea of Galilee. They had weathered many a storms in their lives. This wasn't just ordinary worry about an ordinary storm. They were overwhelmed. "We are perishing," they say. Notice, it's in the present tense. They don't say, "Do you not care if we perish?" They're saying, "Do you not care that we are perishing? We are dying. The boat's going down." It's a present reality. These disciples are completely out of their depth, completely inadequate for their situation. No matter how hard they worked, how fast they bailed water, they were going to drown. They wake Jesus up with the words, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Does Jesus not care? What a question to ask Jesus. And for those of you who know the rest of the story, the rest of the story of the gospel, the question seems absurd, irreverent, insulting. Does the eternal Son of God, who came down from glory, took on human flesh, walked alongside us in this world of sin and suffering, died on a cross to save sinners, not care? Does the one who was mocked, beaten, crucified, and buried for your salvation, for my salvation, not care? Well, the cross is irrefutable proof that Jesus cares more than we can fathom. But that question doesn't sound too strange if we just pause and think about it, right? How often do we, with far greater knowledge than the disciples had at that moment, pose the same question to God? When we're going through something hard, it seems needlessly hard, maybe in a medical diagnosis, maybe in a broken relationship, maybe in a funeral, a wayward child, a financial crisis. Don't you care, God? Well, the issue wasn't a lack of care for Jesus. The issue was a lack of faith from the disciples. So how did they end up with that conclusion? Don't you care, Jesus? The storm was completely beyond their ability, and Jesus appeared to be indifferent to it. He was sleeping. He could have been at least up helping them bail out water. They're working hard. God seems like he's not doing anything. He must not care. And here's the problem with what the disciples were doing and what we so often do. They were letting their current circumstances tell them about how much Jesus cared instead of remembering how much they'd seen him prove how much he cared in their lives already. Do you ever feel like God has fallen asleep on you? The disciples mistook Jesus' silence for indifference. I wonder if your circumstances feel too hard. They've been too hard for too long. God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Does God care? And the lesson here is, do not look at your circumstances to answer that question. Look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus has already done. Don't let your circumstances tell you who God is. Don't let your circumstances tell you how much God loves you or how much he cares. Let Jesus tell you. Let Jesus' life, his love, his death tell you who God is. Do not mistake God's seeming inaction as uncaring. Remember, whose idea was it to go across the lake in the middle of the night? Who was leading them straight into the biggest storm of their lives? Jesus. Jesus was doing it. They were obediently following Jesus' orders. Look where he took them. Which means following Jesus does not mean smooth sailing all the time. Faithful obedience to Christ doesn't mean prosperity, no suffering. Often, it actually means the opposite. But often, the reason for those things is because Jesus cares. He takes us through those things. He leads us into storms. Not because our suffering is his goal, but because knowing him more is his goal. Knowing Jesus more is what Jesus is after. He wants to strengthen our faith. He wants to help us know him more deeply. So he takes us through storms sometimes as we faithfully try to follow him. Well, let's keep going on the story and see how Jesus answers the disciples. They wake him up. Verse 39 tells us, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he turned and said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So first he deals with the storm, and this is just so difficult to fathom, I think, but we have to try. We have to try to imagine experiencing this, as Mark has described it for us. So imagine you're out with your friends on a boat or on a hike or on a bike ride on a clear day, suddenly a violent storm breaks on you. It's fast, it's overwhelming, it's unavoidable. Rain's pouring, howling winds, lightning flashes. There's nowhere to hide. You're stuck. What are you going to do? Now imagine one of your group, one of your friends, turns to the storm and says, "Silence!" And you're like, have you lost your mind? Like, what? Do you think the storm can hear you? But then imagine that the storm listened. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm, Mark tells us. A complete calm, an immediate stillness. One moment, the waves are relentlessly smashing against the boat, and the next, they are floating on a smooth, glassy, completely still sea. One word from Jesus, and the storm was over. Mark writes, he rebuked the wind. It's not a request. It's not an optional suggestion. It's an authoritative order. The Creator speaking to his creation. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it. She has a little Jesus storybook Bible. It's a kid's Bible. I just love how she describes the story. She says, the wind and the waves recognized Jesus' voice. They had heard it before, of course. It was the same voice that made them in the very beginning. They listened to Jesus and they did what he said. The wind was out of order. Creation was out of alignment. But as the creator of all things, as the one who made it all, Jesus has absolute authority, absolute power to command any part of his creation back into order. Whether that's material creation, our own hearts, people, everything is under his absolute authority. There is no storm too great, no circumstance too overwhelming. There is no place of chaos or disorder that exists beyond the voice of Jesus. So Jesus deals with the storm, and now he turns his attention to his disciples. The disciples had questioned him, "Don't you care?" And now he questions his disciples with two questions. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you so afraid? Well, they might respond, it seemed like we were about to die. Isn't it reasonable to be afraid here? What is Jesus getting at with this question? Jesus isn't saying that fear in itself is a wrong emotion to experience. There is, of course, a good and a right and appropriate place for fear. If I'm crossing a busy road on foot, it is right and good for me to have appropriate sense of fear to make me careful as I cross the road. I should be afraid of getting run over, right? But there is a kind of fear that Jesus is rebuking. Their fear went beyond just an appropriate response to a dangerous situation. Their fear had grown so big, so overwhelming, that Jesus was reduced in their minds to a mere teacher, tired, asleep, distant, unable to help. When overgrown, out of proportion fear takes over, when our circumstances become massive, and God becomes small. When our troubles feel overwhelming and God feels distant, uncaring, or powerless. That's what Jesus is confronting with the disciples. Not fear itself, but fear so big that it had swallowed up their faith. That's what Jesus asks them about in his next question, right? Have you still no faith? In other words, faith is the antidote to anxious, disproportionate fear. If the disciples had greater faith, their fear wouldn't have caused them to doubt Jesus' care for them. It would have caused them to run to Jesus and say, "Save us." Not, "Don't you care?" but, "Jesus, save us." When fear threatens to overwhelm us, Jesus calls us to trust him. Here, Jesus is rebuking the disciples' unbelief. It was their unbelief in Jesus' character and his power that led them to accuse Jesus, "Don't you care?" You see what Jesus is calling from them, calling for all his followers? Jesus calls for a radical faith that runs to him, that clings to him, his care, his power, even in the midst of seemingly overwhelming situations that we're completely inadequate for. Jesus says, "Trust, run to me, cling to me. I care." How do you get that kind of faith that clings to Jesus, that runs to him in trust when our situations are way out of control? I think the word "still" in Jesus' question gives us the answer here. He says, "Have you still no faith?" Which means Jesus isn't rebuking them for failing to blindly trust a stranger. Faith is not blind trust. Faith is not blind trust. They have walked with Jesus. They have witnessed his power. They have experienced his compassion, not just once, but over and over and over. Jesus has proven beyond doubt of his care and power. He's essentially saying in this question, "After all I've done, after all you've seen, do you still not trust me? Do you still doubt that I care?" And this is the point for us. How much more evidence do we have about who Jesus is and his character and his power than the disciples did in the boat that night? We've seen the ultimate demonstration of Christ's love and his death on the cross for our sins. We've seen his supreme power in his resurrection from the grave. We know more of Jesus, much more than the disciples did on that night in the Sea of Galilee. So, if you are doubting Jesus' care for you in some situation, something that's going on in your life, you're doubting whether God cares, let this question from Jesus confront you as it confronted his disciples, as it confronted me as I prepared for this sermon. Jesus says, "Have you still no faith?" "Look back," he says. "It's been proven beyond doubt. I'm not asking you to blindly trust. I'm asking you to look at the evidence that's been provided." We don't drum up this faith by looking inward and just saying, "I got to believe harder." That doesn't work. That's not what God is telling us to do. He's saying, "Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Behold him, who he is, what he's done." The more clearly we see him, the longer we behold him in his word and believe what he's done, the greater our faith will be in him. We have every reason in the world to place our trust in him unwaveringly. So the answer to the question, "Does Jesus care?" The answer is, look. Look at what he's done. The answer is obvious. Well, the last verse of the story, verse 41. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Well, here's question number two. What should our response to Jesus be? Or What's scarier, a life-threatening storm or Jesus? Disciples have just been rescued from the brink of drowning, the brink of death at sea. And what would you expect their response to be? Great relief, maybe. Great joy, great thanksgiving, great high-fiving. Whoa, did you see what just happened? I can't believe that. What does Mark tell us? Great fear is their response. You could translate it as absolutely terrified. Who then is this, they ask. I think as the significance of what has just happened rolls over them, an even greater fear replaces the one they previously had. The fear of the storm has been replaced by a greater, reverential, awestruck fear of the one who commands the storm. Only God commands the sea back into order, and it listens. Which means what was dawning on the disciples is the Almighty God is sitting in the boat with us. Which is scarier? A life-threatening storm or Jesus, God in flesh? I think it might sound a bit strange talking about fearing Jesus. Isn't Jesus gentle and lowly? Tender and compassionate? Yes, yes, he is. He's also the eternal Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Holy One of God before whom the angels veil their faces. The passage calls us to a right fear of Jesus, not a terrorizing fear that we want to run and hide from him, but a reverential, worshipful trembling before his awesome might, before his immeasurable power. This is what Jesus produced in his disciples. Without a right fear, a right awe of Jesus, our circumstances will cause us to doubt Jesus' care for us. Oswald Chambers, he was a Scottish author and teacher. He has a quote that is fitting. He writes, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." And this is exactly what the disciples were learning in that boat. The greater our awe and reverence for Christ, the smaller everything else becomes. It puts everything in its rightful proportion and place, which means we never, never can reduce Jesus to simply a comforting figure who mainly exists to help us through difficult times in our lives. He is gentle. He is compassionate beyond measure, more gentle, more tender than we could ever imagine. He is also the Almighty Lord of glory. He commands the winds and the waves. C.S. Lewis wonderfully captures this exact same truth about Jesus in his book in the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So in the story, Susan, one of the characters, learns that Aslan, who's the great, mighty, powerful king of Narnia, is a lion. And she's nervous at the thought of meeting him, rightfully so. And she asks, "Is he quite safe?" Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I think this captures what Mark is saying perfectly. Jesus is not manageable or domesticated. He's not tame, as if he could be controlled. When you commit to following him, to obeying him as the disciples did, he might take you out to deep waters. He might take you straight into the middle of a hurricane. He's not safe, but he is good, which means we can always fully trust him, even when we don't understand what's going on in our circumstances. We don't understand his ways all the times, but we know every single thing he does, wherever he leads us, flows out of his infinite wisdom, infinite love, infinite goodness, infinite care for his children. So we tremble before him as the great king, and we rest secure in his tender, gracious embrace. The disciples asked, Who then is this? Well, everyone has to answer that question. Who is Jesus? The answer that Mark tells us is, he is the Almighty Lord of glory that we should tremble before and fully rest in his absolute care of us. He can't be reduced to a sort of side project in our lives. Jesus can't be a sort of extra add-on to everything else in your life. Like, you have all the things that you like and you want to do, and I'm going to add a little Jesus on the side because it's good to have a little religious hobby to dabble in. That view is terribly inadequate. He is the great king of the universe, someone who our lives should be mastered by. He should be the absolute center, the king of our lives, worthy of our worship, our obedience, to be enjoyed with utmost devotion, with greatest zeal. And fearing and trembling before Jesus doesn't exclude his gentleness and his tenderness. It's actually what makes his tender love for us so remarkable, right? If something that is so great, so powerful, and yet is so amazingly tender and gentle at the same time, this is who Jesus is. His power and his might is what makes his gentleness and tenderness so amazing. A proper trembling before Jesus is what makes his love and care so sweet. So, what should our response to Jesus be? Trembling. Not just trembling, though, but joyful trembling. The disciples discovered that the one sitting in the boat with them was the Lord of glory himself, the one who the winds and the waves obey. But this Lord of glory didn't come to destroy them. He came to save them, to rescue them. And that's the wonder of Jesus. The infinitely powerful is infinitely good. The one before whom we tremble is the one we run to for our refuge. So fear him, tremble before his might, and trust him, worship him, follow him. He's not safe, but he is good. He is the king. What is the scariest thing in life? What's the scariest thing in life? It's not a life-threatening storm. It's not sickness. It's not suffering. It's not financial hardship. It's not even death itself. It's actually what comes after death. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." that is the thing to be most feared in life. God's righteous judgment against sin. The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus even saves us from that fear. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you believe and trust that he died for your sins and he rose from the grave to give you new life, he takes the most terrifying thing in the universe, the judgment of God against your sin, against my sin, and puts them on himself. The punishment that you deserve, Jesus takes upon himself, and he reconciles you to God forever. And there is no more judgment, no more punishment for sin forever. The one we are called to joyfully tremble before also delivers us from life's greatest fear. Last thought. Consider what Jesus did for his disciples that night. In the end, Jesus gave them something so much more valuable than a smooth sailing trip across the sea. He brings them into the scariest storm of their lives, not just to reveal and expose their weakness of faith, but also to reveal his greatness, his surpassing greatness. And it's actually by revealing that greatness that increases their faith, right? What happened when the storm hit? The disciples' fear grew huge. Jesus grew small. So what does Jesus do? He sort of recalibrates their perspective. He reveals objects in their true proportion. And as Jesus grew big, grew rightly sized in their eyes, the fear of the storm grew smaller. Their fear of the storm was replaced with a right, proper, joyful fear of Jesus. As your view of Jesus goes, who he is, what he's done, as that grows more and more to reflect reality, your faith in Jesus grows. I imagine, maybe at the end of the night, you ask the disciples, which of you wished you stayed on the other side of the sea? Who wishes they stayed home? How many would raise their hands? None of them would. How many would immediately jump at the opportunity to go on that trip again? Yeah, he takes us through hard storms, but it's so that he can reveal himself. He can give us more of himself. God doesn't promise a life of smooth sailing, but he promises to be with you always. So, if you're in a storm right now, which I'm guessing many of you are, because that's how life is often, Consider the captain of the boat. Is it Jesus? Is it yourself? Consider the captain of the boat. Maybe you are in a storm for the express purpose of Jesus revealing himself in a greater way to you. Jesus will faithfully bring you through every storm. He will faithfully bring you through every storm, whether that is calming the seas, whether that's sustaining you, giving you strength, sustaining you in the storm, or bringing you through the storm, ultimately into his presence. Jesus does care. He is bigger, he is stronger, he's more fearsome than any storm. Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He is the King. So joyfully tremble before him. Let's pray.